Here and online on our live stream. It's nice to see all those well-rested faces from gaining an extra hour of sleep last night. Right? You all got that, didn't you? Anyway, we're going to continue our study this morning on 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 8. Let me just ask you a question, though. If someone did some serious harm to a loved one, could be a child, sibling, spouse, what would be the normal response of most people in that situation? What would most people do or want to do? Well, for one thing, you'd probably get pretty angry. Maybe that would even develop into hatred. Maybe you'd want to take vengeance, or you'd certainly want to see justice done. Well, I want to tell you a little story about a woman in Florida. This happened in 2003. Her name was Renee Napier. And there was a young man by the name of Eric Smallridge. He got drunk, hopped in his car, and the end result was that two teenagers were killed. One of them was Megan Napier, the daughter of Renee Napier. Now, down there, they really take that kind of thing very seriously. So Eric was convicted and sentenced to 22 years in prison. That's a long time for that particular crime. Megan's mom, Renee, was quite satisfied that justice was done, but she was also a Christian. And so God began to work on her to lead her to forgive Eric for what he had done to her family. And not only that, but to call Eric and tell him that she forgave him. And she did it. And the result of that was that Eric was so impressed with what she had done that he became a Christian himself. He professed faith in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And not only that, but then Renee, what she did was she petitioned the court to reduce his sentence by half. And she was successful. They did that. Now, one of the things that strikes me and probably strikes you about this story is how extraordinary the situation was. How what Renee did is just not what we would consider what people normally do. It goes against our human nature, doesn't it? Well, the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 starts out with a story kind of similar to that. Now, the details are very different, but the underlying principle, the idea that people are doing something extraordinary, is valid in this. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 8. We'll read the first five verses to start with. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God." What's going on here is you've got a group of Christians in cities in Macedonia, and they're experiencing pretty severe tribulation. He describes it as affliction. And what it probably was persecution. They were likely being persecuted for their faith. And one of the things that happens to people when you're enduring persecution is that your finances are challenged. You suddenly are in financial hardship. Now, what do most people do normally when the finances are strained like that? Well, we tend to try to preserve as much money as we can. I mean, hey, you got to eat, we got to live. And so that's what we tend to do. And if people were prone to donate to things before, they may cut back on their donations. They might even stop donating to various causes entirely. But that wasn't the case here with these Macedonians. Instead, it looks like they dug down deep to provide finances for another group of Christians in Jerusalem. The background to this is that the Christians in Jerusalem were experiencing persecution too, but to make it even worse, there was also a severe famine in the land. So they were in really rough shape. The Macedonians were in bad shape, but the Jerusalem Christians were in worse shape. And yet, these Christians in Macedonia wanted to give to the Christians in Jerusalem. In fact, in verse 4, we see that they even begged Paul to take their money. Paul probably said to them something like, well, you guys are in dire straits yourself, so don't worry about it this time. But in fact, they wanted to give money to the Christians there. How did they do this? Or what was it that motivated the Macedonian Christians to do such an abnormal thing? Were they better than most people? Were they extraordinary people in themselves? No, we got the answer here in verse 1. It says, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on those churches in Macedonia. The grace of God working through the Holy Spirit was what inspired the Macedonians to do this extraordinary thing. It's what caused them to do something that was perhaps even against their own best interests. But the grace of God can do that. He can get us to do things that are really hard, but that might involve serious sacrifice on our behalf. Now, why did Paul open this chapter with this story? What point was he trying to make with the Christians in Corinth? Well, we see in verse 6, he says this, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. What Paul is doing is he's trying to motivate the Christians in Corinth so that the grace of God that he had seen in the Macedonian Christians, he'd see it in them as well. And that it would manifest itself by them being generous in giving gifts to the Christians in Jerusalem. Now let's read verses 8 to 15, and then we'll work through that. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, and that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. So Paul opens up this section here by telling him that he's not really ordering them to give to the Christians in Jerusalem. This isn't a commandment from God. It's not a thus saith the Lord. But what he's actually doing is he's encouraging them to fulfill a promise that apparently they made a year ago. When the famine became prominent in Jerusalem and the saints started really suffering there, we can see in Acts chapter 11, I believe it is, The apostles arranged for various churches from a variety of places to send money to help them out. And apparently the Corinthian Christians had made a promise to do it. But for some reason, it hadn't happened yet. And so what Paul is doing is reminding them of that. Now, it's kind of interesting. He's telling them here, though, that I'm not ordering you to do this, but I think we have to admit he's using some leverage here. He started out by pointing to the Macedonian Christians who were in bad, really bad shape, how well they did in this area. And now in verse 9, look at what he does. He points to the Lord Jesus Christ and his generosity. He talks about the Lord Jesus being rich, but then becoming poor for your sakes. Now, what is he talking about here? What does he mean here? Well, before the incarnation, that is, before Jesus became a human being, he was rich. Now, what kind of riches did he have? Well, remember, he was the Son of God, and so he had unlimited power. He had all the power of the universe was all his. And then he was the possessor of the universe itself. In fact, he was the creator of the universe, and so it was his to do with as he wished. And on top of that, he was full of the glory of God, the kind of glory that only God can have. And then finally, he had complete and total fellowship with his heavenly Father. In John's gospel, it's described as him being in the bosom of the Father. The fellowship was complete. But when he came here on earth, he literally set all of those riches aside for 33 years. And then at the end of that, the last part of those 33 years, he literally gave it all up in humbling himself to become the sin bearer for you and for me. That was when he became punished. He was punished as if he was a sinner in a public way. I mean, he was humiliated publicly there and made everybody think that he was genuinely a guilty sinner. There was no evidence in his trial or in the crucifixion of the riches that he'd had before he became a human being. So that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 9. Now, doing this, what he did in doing that is that we who believe in him, we who've put our faith in him as Lord and Savior, now become inheritors of some of the riches that he possesses. After the resurrection, he went back to heaven. He again resumed all of the riches that he had before. But elsewhere in the scripture, we're told that we inherit with him. So he literally sacrificed himself for us. In that same spirit of sacrifice, the Macedonian Christians were following in Jesus' footsteps, weren't they? In giving, even though it hurt, they were doing what Jesus Christ had done. He gave, he offered himself, even though it caused serious pain for him. Now, in verses 10 to 15, what Paul does here is he gives us what I would consider very useful principles for Christian giving. And this is a topic that a lot of us are interested in because, let's face it, once you become a Christian, a part of that involves giving of our resources. So what are some of the principles that we see here? Well, in verse 12, first of all, you see that there has to be first a willing mind. We have to be willing to give. This dovetails nicely with what he says in the next chapter, where Brian will be dealing with it next week. Verse 7, he says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity." So it's very important to God that we be willing to give before we actually do give. Quite a few years ago, I was conducting a Bible study with a fellow. He was in prison, and then he was out, but he had professed to be saved, and we were getting together regularly for these Bible studies. And one of the things that really struck me about him was how much he hated giving away his money. Even though as a Christian he knew he was supposed to, he just hated the whole concept of it. And it was very difficult to change his mind. And in the end, I ended up telling him, I said, "Look, why bother? You're not pleasing God by giving with the kind of attitude that you have. You might as well just hold on to your money for now until things change in your mind. You know, just keep your money. God doesn't need it with you having that kind of perspective on it." So we have to have a willing mind. Now, the second principle that I see here, and this is something that a lot of people find very interesting, is that notice there's no set amount told as to what the Corinthians are supposed to give. He doesn't tell them, "I want you to give this percent or that amount of money." They can decide whatever the amount is going to be. Now, under the Old Testament law, this is what was called the free will offering. The Israelites were told there was a kind of offering they could make, and it was whatever they wanted it to be. Now, here's the important point I want to make here. This was not the Old Testament tithe. The free will offering and the tithing are not one and the same thing. And this is an area that causes a lot of confusion, I think. It's often said to people, especially when they first get saved, well, you got to give 10% of what you earn because that's what they did in the Old Testament. Well, in my opinion, there's a bit of a misunderstanding here. And I'm just telling you, this is my opinion. There are others who have a different perspective on this than I do, but I'm going to tell you how I understand it. The Old Testament word tithe simply means a tenth, so 10%. But the Israelites in the Old Testament did not give 10%. Every year they had to give two tithes of 10% each. So there's 20%. And every third year they had to give another 10%. So if you average it out over 3 years, the Israelites were commanded to give 23 1/3% per year. That was how much they were supposed to give. Now the purpose of the money and the resources that they gave for that was this. First of all, it was to support the Levites. The Levites, that was the priestly tribe in Israel. And they didn't have the kind of normal jobs that the rest did. They were supposed to be devoted to the Lord's service. So it would involve the tabernacle, later the temple, the high priest from there, came from there, and there was judging and all kinds of these things that they had to do. Another purpose for that money and resources was to support the poor. It describes people such as the fatherless, the widows, and people poor for all kinds of different reasons. And the third reason for the tithes was actually God commanded that they get together regularly for more or less a party in Jerusalem. And there the people could bring the money and buy whatever they wanted to eat and drink. And it was a big fellowship festival or celebration. Now when you look at what the money was being used for, you see that most of these are related to government type functions. They were the kind of things that government do, taking care of the poor, running the country, and so on and so forth. These were things that were designated by God. Now remember, Israel then was what we call a theocracy. That means it was ruled directly by God. Now what about today? Well, there are no countries that are theocracies today. There are some that might want to claim that they are, but there aren't any. But every government that exists in the world today is ordained by God. Romans chapter 13. So that means that they carry out the same kinds of functions that the priesthood, the priestly tribe carried out back in Old Testament times. Now, how do governments today get the money to do that? Well, I can tell you one thing for sure. It's not through free will offerings. I don't know any taxpayer in Canada today who goes to the government and says, you know what, I got this excess money here, I'm just going to give it to you as a free will offering. That doesn't happen. No, they get their money through taxation. They tell us how much it's supposed to be, what the percentage, and so on and so forth. So what taxes do today in whatever country you happen to live in, they fulfill the role that the Old Testament tithes fulfilled for Israel back then. That's not what Christian giving is. Christian giving corresponds to the free will offering that they had in the Old Testament. So what that means in practical terms is you can give whatever you want. You can give whatever you feel God is leading you to give. Now it might be 10%, it could be less, or it could be more. I've read stories of missionaries who gave like 80% of the money that they had because they didn't need any more than that to live on. They gave all the rest away. And certainly as Christians, we have the freedom to do that. But if we're in really tough financial straits, we can give a whole lot less. Now, in verses 12 to 15, Paul addresses a thought that he figures that some of these Corinthians might be having. Remember, he's using a little bit of leverage to stimulate them to give, but he knows that some of them might be thinking something like this. If we support those Christians in Jerusalem, then it might make us poor to do that. And then we'll be poor too. We're going to need somebody else to support us. Like, what good is that? So Paul is anticipating that kind of question, And so that's what he does, is he explains this here. And the idea that the concept that he's presenting to them is this. If one group of Christians here has a deep need, and another group of Christians here has an abundance, then the second group can then provide for the need of the first group, and then that creates this equality that he's talking about. Now, we're not talking about an equality of poverty where both of the groups end up poor. We're talking about an equality where both groups are okay. It's where the group that's giving the money can say to the others, you know, with what we gave you, you should be okay, and we're okay giving it because, you know, we'll manage. That's what Paul is talking about here in the context of what's going on here. And he reinforces his point in verse 15, which is a quote actually from Exodus 16. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. The context of that quote in Exodus 16 is when God gave the Israelites manna. You remember that when they were traveling through the wilderness, food wasn't always dependable. You know, they didn't always have enough to eat. And so what God did was he provided manna for them, which was literally bread from heaven. Every day, bread from heaven would come down and it would be provided. And what this is referring to here is a situation where, let's say, one Israelite family is quite fit and healthy, and they can easily gather more than what they need. Well, there was a rule that God put in place for the manna, and that was, is that if you gathered more than you needed to eat that particular day, you weren't allowed to keep any left over for the next day. If you did, that manna left over would breed worms and it would start to rot and stink. So what God's plan was is that the family that could gather lots, had more than what they needed, could then supply the extra to a family where maybe there was some people disabled and they couldn't gather what they needed. And so that would create an equality. Everybody would have exactly as much food as they needed with nothing left over. Now, if you're at all familiar with Karl Marx and Marxism and communism, you might look at that passage from Exodus 16 and say to yourself, that sounds kind of familiar. I've heard something like that before. And in fact, you'd be correct, because Karl Marx, one of the statements, one of the quotes he made that's most famous is this. He said, from each according to his abilities, to each according to his needs. Kind of sounds like a reworking of this a bit, doesn't it? It's almost as if Marx, who was an atheist, read this in the scriptures and then reworked it a bit so as to make it his own. Well, there have been Christians over the years that have noted that similarity. And in fact, in the last century, in the 20th century, there were a number of professing Christians who, what they did, they noticed that similarity and they decided that Christianity should merge with Marxism, or perhaps the other way around. We should adopt some of the Marxist ideas into Christianity. And what that led to, particularly in Latin America, but in some other parts of the world, was the creation of a new type of theology called liberation theology. And the general principles underlying liberation theology was that the poor really needed more help, particularly in Latin America. The disparity between the wealthy and the poor was very large. So the poor needed more help, which is true. It's a valid motive for doing something. But their idea was this, and it's kind of from this quote, here's what they were saying. They said, if Jesus Christ was on earth today, he'd be a Marxist revolutionary. This was kind of the stimulus to try to merge the two. Now, the movement lasted for a few decades strong, and then it kind of faded out, but it's still there. But the reason I mention this, and I'm going to work through this for a bit, is because you may remember a couple of years ago, I spoke about Karl Marx, and we looked at one of the facts that in Western universities today, most of the professors there are Marxists. And so what that means is that a whole new generation of graduates from Western universities are going to be inculcated with Marxist ideas. And I am almost positive that somewhere along the line there's going to be an impetus to merge Marxist ideas into Christianity. I think it's going to happen again because so many people are thinking in that way. So what I'd like to do, if you could just bring it up on the screen, I'd like to do a comparison of Christianity and Marxism with respect to giving to show you how they're completely incompatible. So you can see there on the left side, Christianity, private ownership is allowed. We as Christians can own whatever we want. Now, Jesus did talk about not falling in love with our possessions, making the accumulation of possessions our highest priority, but it is allowed to have it, have stuff. Marxism, on the other hand, private ownership is not allowed. In fact, Marxist says in one of his books, he says, if you were to describe communism in one phrase, it would be no private ownership. So big difference there. Secondly, in Christianity, one is encouraged to give out of what one owns. You know, nobody's dictating to you. You're encouraged to do that. Marxism, on the other hand, one is forced to give through high taxation. There's no ifs, ands, or buts there. Third thing, in Christianity, the amount one gives is up to the person. As you've seen, Christian giving corresponds to the free will offering of the Old Testament. Not so in Marxism. There, the amount one gives is dictated to the people. And then finally, in Christianity, there are no temporal penalties for not giving. A Christian might feel led by God to give to something, but may say, no, I'm not going to do it. Well, that Christian will almost certainly stand before the Lord Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and have to answer for it. But in this life, it's highly unlikely that anything bad is going to happen because they refused. I'm not saying it's never happened, but it probably won't. But try telling a Marxist government that you're not going to give. Different story. There are severe penalties for not giving in that situation. At the very least, you'll be arrested and probably spend some time in jail, or it could get worse than that. So the reason I'm showing this is just to show the complete incompatibility between Christianity and Marxism. Now, in the last verses, let's read the last verses to the end. You're going to see Paul assuring the Christians here in Corinth of something that they need to know. He says, verse 16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift." This gift, by the way, is the donation that different churches are giving to the Christians in Jerusalem and that he's hoping to get from them, "which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about," that's the other two, "they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." Here in this section, what Paul is doing is he's describing the three men that he's going to be sending to the church in Corinth to collect the gift that they have collected, to collect the gift that they're going to collect. He names one of them, Titus, and then the other two are unnamed. But he describes them, and notice the descriptions that he gives of them. See, what Paul knows here is that for the Corinthians to give this gift, it's going to be a sacrifice on this part, on their part. It's going to cost them something. And so he knows that they're going to want assurance that the people who are going to be collecting that gift and taking it to the Jerusalem Christians, that they're trustworthy. Just imagine a situation here at Island Babel Chapel. If we decided to give, say, $10,000 to a mission place that's in a remote place, and you can't get money there any other way other than to send people who physically carry the cash to them. We'd want to know that the people doing that are going to be trustworthy, that they're actually going to bring the money there and do it diligently. And that's what Paul is assuring the people of here. He wants them to know that he's being careful, and he wants them to know it so that they will be inspired to give the kind of gift that's necessary in this situation. So, some concluding thoughts of the chapter that we've done here. First of all, both Christians and people who aren't Christians can be motivated to give to other people. Christians don't have the corner on being generous. Anybody can be generous. The difference, though, is in the motivation. For a Christian, the motivation for giving and being generous comes because the Holy Spirit within us motivates us to do it. And that's what pleases God. God is really pleased when His Spirit motivates us to do anything and we obey. What Jesus is always looking for is obedience on our part. So that's what motivates Christians. For people who aren't Christians, there are all kinds of other reasons why they give, which I'm not going to get into, but you can be sure it's not motivation from the Holy Spirit. The next thing is that Christian giving that is especially generous, like what we saw the Macedonians do, beyond what's considered to be normal, is usually evidence of the grace of God working in the hearts of those people. God's Holy Spirit is doing something special there. And this can cause people to give in a way that may even compromise their own best interests because of the great sacrifice involved. And now here's where I want to make it personal to us. You or I, we may be called by God to do the same kind of thing. God may have a particular purpose for us to give to, but it may involve a sacrifice that we're a little reluctant to make. Maybe we've got certain resources and finances earmarked for something else that we want to do. And then God brings before us a situation that's going to use all that up, and we can't do the other thing we wanted to do. It happens to Christians a lot. And when it happens, it can be a challenge. It's like, oh, what am I going to do? I don't really want to do this. But then you read in the scripture that we must have a willing mind. It can be very difficult. But the grace of God that is spoken about here in verse 1 that worked on the Macedonian Christians is available to us as well. God will give us the grace to make those kinds of sacrifices. But what he's looking for is an openness to receiving us, or to receiving that grace. You know, if our attitude about that when God leads us to give here is there is no way, just forget it, it's a non-starter. You know, God could read our minds, he knows, and we probably won't receive the grace of God to do what it was that he wanted us to do. But if we show an openness, at the beginning we might say something like, oh, I can't conceive of doing that. You know, my finances will really be strained if I do that. But if we pray and we say, God, if I'm really meant to do this, you give me the will to do it, because in my own strength, I just can't. I just can't do this. God will give it. And I think we see that promise made here in chapter 8 here. He made a group of Christians who are already suffering persecution. He convinced them that the right thing to do was to provide for people who were suffering even more. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the practical teaching of this chapter, and we know it continues on in chapter 9 as well, and this is an area that we as human beings, we know that we're kind of self-centered in many ways, and it strikes at the heart of that, of the self-centeredness that we have. But we know that as Christians, we have to learn to expand our horizons, come outside of ourselves, and have a heart, develop a heart that's more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who is rich, and yet for our sakes, he became poor. Help us to do that, Father. We know we can't do it in ourselves. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.